covenant and a new way of life. And for all of us, Lord, help us to see the ways in which we don't grasp the weight, the sheer weight of this amazing victory. Father, may the words of my own mouth tonight and the meditations of my own heart be acceptable to you as you are my rock and my redeemer. And may we as a church, Father God, be in submission to you. I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus the Christ, as your grateful adopted children. Amen. If you are able, would you please rise with me for the reading of God's word? We're going to be in John chapter 13, verses 21 and following. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are doing, what you are going to do, do quickly." Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Jesus had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should have given something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so I now also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another." Excuse me. "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. This is a daunting passage for so many reasons. And we remember again that we see the obvious. What's going on is clearly what is going on. John always is a master of the obvious, but he uses the obvious in such a way as to tell us some deeper things going on as well. And so we have the Last Supper. We're here at the Last Supper, and everybody in his crew is there. And we are about to witness, or we have read through already, a witness of one of the most despicable, no, not one of, the most despicable act that we'll ever witness. So imagine this scene in slow motion. This is the beginning of the singular climactic event of all human history. This is God's plan for all of the world to witness. Judas Iscariot, Jesus the Christ, and the devil. But it looks like a simple Seder. Once again, Jesus uses the term, or John uses the term in his gospel, he is troubled in spirit. The circumstances facing our Lord and Savior are painfully troublesome. They're injuring his soul, very soul. Here's a man that he hung out with for 3 years, intimately, and he's standing up, giving him a kiss, and leaving one of the most sacred dinners that the Jews could share. The betrayal of Judas, is that what's nagging at Jesus? Certainly. That's troubling his soul. It troubles his soul when any of us, whether we're like Peter or Judas himself, we once a week at least, if we come to church, we make a renewal of our spirit. I want to start going back to church. I want to start reading my Bible again. Or, you know, there are ways that we just want to recommit ourselves to the Lord. And it takes a day or two, and life shows up, and we go on our way. We know you're there, Lord, because you're good. I'll be back. So certainly, that's bothering Jesus. His disciples, they're not understanding what's going on. Could that be bothering Jesus? And sure it is. Here's a guy that they knew. They hung out with him. He had to have private meetings with Pharisees and Sadducees to set up this meeting that he's about to go get paid for. Right? So it wasn't just some spur-of-the-moment thing where he goes off and decides, hey, I'm going to turn in the Savior. This was a plot. And this was these guys' friends. And he's going to go sell out the Savior. And they're watching him get up and thinking nothing of it. Kind of begs the question, how well do we know one another? How well does any of us know one another in the church? Because there's a massive directive in this passage, a new command that he gives to us, to love one another. And to love one another like he loves us would mean that we would know if we're about to go sell out the Savior. At least we should, if one of us was going to go do something that shady. Think about being that unknown, that unloved, that unfamiliar with any group of people. Sure, that was troublesome to Jesus' soul. But here we have Satan. Now, in comic books and in movies, you have the evil character that's almost as powerful as the good guy. Sometimes it looks like he's even more powerful than the good guy. Sometimes it looks like he might even have victory and Superman has to come because Batman wasn't enough or whatever, right? I want to be really clear about this because it's Satan that's at work, but he's a created being, and we don't ever want to elevate him in this passage to a power as great as or almost as great as the Lord himself that's going to really arm wrestle the Lord till the Lord has to struggle. No, this is just a very misguided demon with a lot of power. Like you and me, we got to run from the devil. We got to resist the devil. We don't want to battle the devil. So for us, it's would be a huge deal. But for the Lord, this is not, it's not that kind of battle. It is this witness of I could stop Judas in his tracks. I could forego this whole cross thing. And I could just stop the game right here, right now. But I can't, because all my kids are at stake here. If I were to stop Judas right here, right now, that would be good for me. in Jesus' heart. He could bypass a whole lot of pain and misery and separation from his dad. But he can't. He knows what's at stake. And he knows what's coming. And he knows that in a few days, Judas is going to be hanging on a tree himself with his guts hanging out in the middle of a field because he's going to be so desperate and so lost because of his own betrayal of the Lord. What a sad thing that is. As we think about the people that we love that say they love Jesus, we look and we watch their lives and they walk away and I'll be back to church. Church isn't what saves anybody anyway. I don't need the church. We watch and they go and live their lives and something horrible happens and all you can do is hope. I hope they had a relationship with God. I can't really be sure because the people of God obey God. And if they obey God, that means they love one another. And if they love one another, then they're part of the one another, which is the church. Oh, how painful that is. Some of you have kids that are older, grown. You're watching their lives and you know their distance from Christ and you have your hope and you're praying for them all the time and you're just praying, God, don't let them end up like Judas in the middle of a field or in the middle of a tragic accident or whatever the case may be. Jesus sees all of that right here in this moment. When he has a friend, a good friend, a friend that's been included in all of the mission planning, in all of the teaching, in all of the dinners and the fellowships, selling him out for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible talks about what it's like to be betrayed by a friend. Here's David, and this is almost prophetic. Some people would say it is prophetic, but this is David writing in Psalm 55. Day and night they go around it on its walls, and iniquity and trouble are within it. Ruin is in its midst. Oppression and fraud do not depart from its marketplace, for it is not an enemy who taunts me. Then I could bear it. It's not an adversary who deals insolently with me. Then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. This is when Jonathan took the side of his dad. And David and Jonathan were dear friends. But he partnered with Saul and ended up losing his life. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. Matthew 10:36, Jesus said it this way, "And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." What a terrible thing this is. In an age, in a day, when I watch YouTube probably more than anything because I get to choose what I watch and don't have to watch a lot of advertisements, whatever. But even on YouTube right now, there's this like this push for certain guys are making a name for themselves to expose fraud, expose bad pastors, and expose the wrongs of the church. And you know, the church needs to own up that it's not perfect, but we don't hide that, at least not here. I mean, it's not that complicated. We're a building full of fallen people. We're broken. We need a savior. But even Christians right now seem to be entering into the fray of how do we find a way to eat our own. We're good at that. We're good at dividing churches. We're good at separating from one another for the music or lack of music, for the pastor you don't like or whatever. And this is personal here. I know that this is not as an exposed nerve as it used to be, but it's still a little bit of an exposed nerve here. It's hard. But I remember when I first got here, and I remember clearly this idea that everybody loved each other here. And then I watched as people left, and I was like, but you guys said you loved each other. It's not about me. I mean, you could make it about me, but you love each other. Where are you going? Anybody who's been in love before, you know how that is, just in your personal relationships. The hard part about this is when we get to the point that Jesus is talking about, we'll get there, but is that the church has fallen in step with the world when it comes to understanding love. You go in to any mall or any campus or any park and you start talking about Jesus a little bit, and you get people who think they're real familiar with Jesus, and they'll say things like, oh, I just love everybody. Like Jesus, I just love everybody. Oh. No, you don't. That's an easy thing to say. It's easy to say, I just love everybody. But the kind of love that Jesus is talking about and coming towards in this passage is the love that dies for another person. The love that gets in your dish enough to call sin, sin. The love that walks with you when you're struggling through sin. The love that fights through, that endures conflict. That's love. That's agape, spiritual, supernatural, Holy Spirit-filled, guided, empowered love. And you only know it when you've endured the conflicts. You'll never know it when you run away from the conflicts. You'll never know it when the going gets tough and you don't, or your loved one doesn't, and they leave. They part ways. True love, biblical Jesus love, is the kind of love that keeps our arms wide open. Come back. I'm here for you. When Judas kisses you. When Judas betrays you. Now, the crazy thing about this is that the devil, his audacity is on display here through this act of treachery when he engages Judas the way he does. The devil actually has some kind of thought process in this. He thinks he can win this. And he thinks he's got an ally in Judas. And I just want you to understand, when you and I, even though we're not the devil, and even though we're not as unspiritual as Judas was in this moment, because if we're a Christian, we have the Holy Spirit, and we have a different kind of internal war. But there are times in our knowers, in our brains, in our hearts, when we actually think, even if it's just for a moment, that we're getting away with it. That your sin will not find you out. That your distance from God is going to be unknown. God is gracious. Oh, so gracious. And he does keep his arms wide open. But don't allow yourself the room to let the devil have a playground inside you. Don't do that to yourself. You're not getting away with it. And some of you know. Some of you know you're not getting away with it when the third or fourth time you're doing the same besetting kind of sin and God seems so far away. And then, isn't it weird? Like, when I, years ago now, praise the Lord, when I struggled with pornography, I wasn't getting caught in the pornography thing, but other things would happen. It was random. Just barely make enough money that month and car would break down or some kind of expense would come up and nothing really related, and Lisa didn't know the correlation, but I would just kind of know, like, spiritually, I'm losing right now. And it's not necessarily a one for one, you sin, and then something bad happens in some other category, but if you are spiritually minded, you can sit in a place where you can go, man, this area of my life that no one knows about is pretty jacked up. And I'm going to go and I'm going to ask for prayer, but I'm going to ask for prayer over in this area of my life that people can see is jacked up, but they're not going to know it has anything to do with this, and I can play it off like it doesn't have anything to do with this, but you're not spiritually coincided with the Lord. And that's part of the Christian struggle. And I get amazed by that when people have a bit of a sin sickness in their lives and they want help. And you just kind of know, like, you're not going to name that sin. You're not going to confess. You're not going to be in a place where you want to really heal. You're just going to play the same game that Judas plays. And I hope it doesn't bring you to your end. A dismal end. You kind of know what I'm saying? Yeah. The ultimate act of evil is a necessary part of the ultimate plan of God here. That's what's so amazing about the devil's schemes and about us when we are in these places where we seem to be at a distance from God. Excuse me. The cool thing, the amazing thing, the sovereign thing about God is that he's using it all. Now, Paul writes in Romans, should I go on sinning? And he says, meganoita, without a doubt, no, do not go on sinning so that grace may abound. But God's going to use this most horrible act, and he's known the hearts of men. He's told us for several chapters now. He knows how we roll. He knows our propensities. He knows there's going to be someone who wants to take advantage of this situation. And here's the guy, Judas, the son of perdition. He's playing right along. He's doing what he's supposed to do. And for God, it's all part of the plan. It's all part of redemption. And for us then to know that, I think we could skip some of the pain. Like, since you know you're on the right side, just let's not go into those besetting sins. Let's skip some of the turmoil and go along with the program that God has for us by living humbly and dedicating our lives to him and living in love for others. We could skip a whole lot of pain because we know we're living in victory. Now, the action of the devil to use Judas as a vessel to defeat Jesus presents a sober warning to us all. One moment of denial or rebellion has the potential to be catastrophic. When you know that you know that you know what is right and good and true, when you know whose side you're on, when you know you've been bought with a price, and you look at that sin right in the face and you step on in. And if I'm the only one that's done that, praise God for y'all. But I've been there. And there have been times when it's been catastrophic. I should have known better. Nope, I did know better. And you talk to people all the time, people in recovery, especially, but they talk about the one time they got arrested for the thing they didn't do. But they don't talk about the 17 times they never got arrested for a thing that was way worse. Right? Some people call that karma. Right? But man, your sin, my sin, will find us out. It always does. And I praise God for the Holy Spirit, because I don't need to beat you over the head with that. That's pretty daunting. Here's a man who hung out with Jesus for 3 years. He had one season in his life. Jesus, you're not doing what I wanted you to do, man. I wanted you to win. I wanted you to give us victory politically. You're not doing what I wanted you to do. I'm going to do this my way. That said, every moment of our lives serves as an opportunity for repentance. Every moment of our lives. Maybe you don't have as much to mull over as I do. Maybe you have led relatively clean lives. I don't know. But this certainly gives me pause, and I hope it gives you pause too. Because when we go on sinning, we are in rebellion to our King. Our belief and trust in the sovereignty of God brings purpose and meaning to every moment of our life. Every moment of life. That's why this moment is just so significant. There is not a molecule in the world that is going haywire apart from the knowledge and sovereign power of God. I've said this before, I'll say it again. I'm sure there is nothing, the worst thing in your life has already happened to you if you're in Christ today. The worst thing in your life has already happened to you if you're in Christ today. Because from now on, from the day you were in Christ forward, everything can be linked, and really even prior to Romans 8:28. Everything in this world, everything that you do, has a purpose. If you are a follower of Christ, God will use it for your good and for His glory if you follow Him and if you obey His commands. It's going to be used for His good, for your good and His glory. Everything. The worst thing you could think of that you think hasn't happened yet and you think it's going to happen, whether it's a horrible disease or a massive amount of suffering or whatever you think, it's for your good. Well, just think about that. That somehow that's going to be for your good. That's amazing. That it's promised by God to be for your good. And Jesus is watching Judas right now, and he's going, this is for everybody's good and for my glory. This guy thinks he's coming up. This guy thinks he's going to have his way, and Satan thinks he's going to get me. Little does he know. Judas succumbed to Satan through placing confidence in his own plot, a scheme to make a few bucks, since the professed Messiah failed to bring temporal victory. I want you to think about this in terms of confidence and where your confidence lies. and how you live your life and how you take every moment of your life and how you and I sometimes are in our own plan with our own destination, and we're not talking it over with God, and we're not looking at what doors are really open and what doors are really shut. We're just plowing forward. And there is an evil one, and the remnants of the evil one's ploys in this world that allows us to believe that somehow God's getting it wrong in your life. You got a better way. For Peter, the same thing is about to happen. In this passage, Peter's predicted betrayal. It comes on the heels of his own boasting. I'll never leave you, Lord. I'll lay down my life for you, Lord. It's when you're in that place, just like Judas and just like Peter, when you think it's all about you, when you think you have your plan, when you get a little bit cocky, when you just start forgetting a little bit about who's really in charge, that's when the other shoe drops. It's not a threat. The Bible talks about things this way. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is so counterintuitive to the secular mind. Philippians 3. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Where is your confidence? Where is my confidence? Where was Judas's confidence? Where was Peter's confidence? And where was Jesus's confidence in this scene? Where's your trust? Where have you bet the farm, as they say? Where are you all in? Peter said to him in Mark 14, even though they all fall away, I will not. He's so confident. Surely Judas was at least briefly assured that his plan was going to work. And Peter fully knew. He meant what he said. But neither man knew himself nor the power of God. Eventually, they both learned experientially the exceeding deceitfulness of the human heart. This is the problem of our age. This is the problem of our age. And this is the place where we as Christians get to stand in the church and in the culture. And you don't have to be a scientist. You don't have to be an educator. You don't have to be learned. All you got to do is listen to the words of the people out there and how assured they are from making boys into girls and girls into boys. All because, I mean, and that's a big deal, but it's like it goes, that's just the main and plain issue. But everything out there, sexuality, morals of all sorts, are based on the human heart. How do you feel? What do you think that God means in your heart? Don't read the book. Just go online and find a pastor who can agree with you. Someone who can endorse and co-sign your garbage. They're out there. But the Bible says something about the human heart. The heart is deceitful above all things, and it is extremely sick. Who can understand it and know its secret motives? I love the Amplified Bible in that verse. Secret motives of the heart. You want what you want. Human beings, we want what we want. We don't want what God wants. That's the heart. And it can be that way when you've been in Christ for years. And it can be that way if you're a new Christian. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then he brings a flood. But he makes a promise after that flood. But I want you to understand something about humanity. And Jesus kept repeating it in the Gospel of John. It didn't change because God wiped out everybody on earth with the flood. Our problem is still the same. Without the Lord, without a God consciousness, our thoughts, our hearts are continually evil, even if you don't want to call it evil. Here's why it's evil. It's void of God. You want to feed the hungry because there's a payoff for you. That's evil. You want to go visit the sick in the hospital. No one's going to call you evil, but you're going to get a pat on the back. That's evil. And that's the case for anyone out there in the world who's not in Christ. Evil is not just the deed. What makes evil evil is that it's apart from God. Because what does the Bible also tell us? That there's only one that is good, and that is Christ Jesus. And so the only one that can make anything about us good is Christ Jesus. That's crazy. We know a lot of good people, we think. But we're not reading the Word of God when we go that way. This is what makes this whole scene so scary. Just because they're not doing what Judas did in terms of actually turning Jesus in, they're all doing what Judas did. Because they're doing their thing, their way, for their motives. And that's evil. And we want to kind of find a way to have friendship with evil. Meet them on some kind of middle ground, some kind of good terms. We got to be real careful when we do that. To be real clear about where our line is. About anything we do when we're mixing with the world. Because I'm all for going out there, getting our hands dirty, making sure that we're loving people, making sure that we can serve people. I'm all for that. But I need to know, and I need to let people know where I stand. And where they're standing. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but they became futile in their heart, in their thinking, and darkened in their foolish hearts. That is the human condition. And again, going back to people that you know, people that you can watch and see, sometimes it's right here. Maybe it's some of you, I don't know. Maybe it's just people you know. But it's, our hearts become more and more dark, more and more foolish, the more that we do things apart from the Lord and the Lord's people. And we don't even know it, because we can be seemingly doing a good thing. Well, I'm not in abject sin. Are you in Christ? Are you living with and for Christ? Are your motives to glorify Christ? Does every single thing you do involve Christ? Are you consumed by Christ? None of us are. A little more every week, maybe a little more every day. And we know that the ultimate culmination of those a little bit more, is that we're going to be like Jesus someday. But I want us to be really clear. And I want us to be clear because this is where the church gives easy believism a foothold in the church. It's all about God's grace and love, isn't it? God's grace is in effect when we sit here pondering how much we don't think about God's grace. Do you see the conundrum? We need these spaces and these times to think about how little we think about them. To think about how little we obey him. Just for the sake of obeying. We have jobs, we have schedules, we have phones, we have distractions, we have televisions, we have day runners, we have all kinds of ways in which our lives are planned for us. And we can put our Bible reading in here, and we can put our women's study here, and our men's group here, and our ride with the Christian guys here. And so then someone looks at our phone, or looks at our calendar, they wouldn't think anything of it. But Jesus is consumed by glorifying his dad in this. And it's where we are aspiring to be. And we can aspire to be and then go, okay, I'm only human. Okay, thanks, I remember that. And go on our way. Or we can rest. This is a wrestling, grappling reality. This is the life that the Christian should be living. This is the life that Jesus makes us capable of living when he goes to the new command I give you, love one another. Because when you're grappling like this out there, you're insane. Give God a rest, dude. Give the Bible a rest, young lady. Come on, just have some fun. Just let loose. You're not going to miss church. You can go back next week. You're still a Christian. It's okay. These are the kinds of things that we're meeting with. But the consumption of Jesus, the consumption of the will of the Father, has us sitting on the precipice of whether or not we're going to take up a cross. How do I take up my cross today? And this is what's beautiful about this passage. What's beautiful for us is that there are promises in this passage. And the Lord, after the flood, and the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. He's not going to do it again. He's not going to wipe everybody out again. In fact, he's going to bring his one and only son into life. And he's going to provide a way. And he makes the promise. But the heart doesn't change without the massive change agent, and that is Jesus the Christ in your heart. And so, as we talk about this climax of the story of the Word of God, understanding terms like climax are terms for stories, I want you guys, everybody here, I want you to understand the story. Understand it when you're reading the Bible. Understand it when you're living your life. We are all part of his story. God's eternal grace, his glory, is to glorify. Jesus is ready for the glory. We're, at least should be, ready for the glory. But we got to understand how it comes. When he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while, I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. You can't go to the cross. You can't pay for the sins of the world. Only I could do that. So in light of that, understand this. A new commandment. You've been studying with these Jews. Some of you know the commandments. Some of you know that I obey all the commandments. But he says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. I want you to understand this in that context, and we can bring it forward. He's not talking about everybody out there. He's talking about 12 men. And one of them who just walked out the door. He's talking about his inner circle. He's talking about the body of Christ. He's talking about his people. So that the people out there will know you're his disciples. We look different. Or we're supposed to. We are supposed to look different. For our love for one another. So the people who sit over here, hopefully you know the people, well, so you're related, so that's kind of me cheating. But you got to love the people over there. You got to break bread. You got to do something. This is a new commandment. It's not a new suggestion. It's not, I'm going to go to the cross, so if you feel like it, try loving each other best way you can. Watch good Disney movies, you know, where you fall in love. And birdies twitter. And butterflies fly around. And rainbows come out. And unicorns hop. Oh, love. Spring is in the air, yeah? No. This is the hard kind of love. This is the kind of love that the world takes notice of. The kind of love that speaks volumes when you go out there because you know you have a safe place where you are loved, where you could come, where you would miss it if you didn't come. I got allergies, man, bad right now. But there was this lady, I used to work at this place called Job Corps on Treasure Island. And there was this lady, I was working there first, and this young lady starts prancing across the floor of our foyer in this big building, and she caught my eye. And I was like, man, that lady's really pretty. I told my buddy Nat, I was like, dude, I'm going to know who that is. And then I went and I met her. And after I met her, I said, dude, I'm going to marry that girl. I told my buddy Nat, I'm going to marry that girl. And then I would see her and I'd talk to her and stuff. And she worked on a different floor than I did. And so I'd like go upstairs, have to ride an elevator or go up some stairs. And it was not close to me. And I, hey, do you have a stapler I could borrow? You know, can I get a pencil? I was in love with this lady. She said yes, by the way, eventually. She's sitting right there. But my point is, like, I fell in love with her, and I was smitten, and I knew, like, If I didn't see her that day, I'd be concerned, and you know, I stalked her as best I could for as long as I could. And when she wasn't at work, or I didn't get to see her, I was really bummed. That is human infatuation. It's lovely. It's fun. And that was the best example I had for a really long time of understanding love, right? But you guys have your own stuff with that kind of love. And so let's just take that worldly love as the example, if that's the example. If worldly love were the example, would you come to church just to get the stapler? Would you come to church just to borrow a pencil? Would you be around these people just to have someone to go out to lunch with? I want you to think about that for a minute. That's just worldly love. And we're talking about, we tell people out there that we have something special, that the Holy Spirit lives in us. So we're able to do things that you guys can't do. We're able to experience things y'all out there can't experience. We have true love. A love that really does conquer all. A love that really does transform lives. A love that really does make me yearn to be with God's people. I can count on one hand, I think, since I've become a Christian in 1997, I think I can count on one hand how many times I've missed church. Maybe a little more. Not much, though. And same can be said for my wife. Whether we were pastors or not, we have loved, and it's been a gift. It's been a grace. I'm not saying that to demean anybody else. I'm just saying I know it's a gift of grace from the Lord, but it's something I can share and impart to you. When God commands to love like this, he doesn't make it optional. And so there's a check for the body of Christ. Maybe it's what's missing. Maybe you got to go and pray. Maybe you have to wrestle with this. But if people can go weeks on end and come, and some people are trying to figure out where they want to go to church, but now is the Son of Man glorified. The glory of Christ is in his betrayal and death. The glory of Christ is in his betrayal and death. So he tells us to love, and then we'll be glorified. And then I talk about the church and the way we're supposed to love at church and the way we're supposed to receive love at church. And for some of us, that's super painstaking. It's a chore. Ought not be, but if it is, the glory of man is in following, imitating, exemplifying Christ. Our death is not so much figurative as it is spiritual. The decision to follow your heart is exchanged with the knowledge of Christ's heart in us. You don't follow your heart anymore. You have been changed. You are now a child of the King. And so it's that power of Christ in us that gives us the power to live for him. And so when it's begrudging to go and take part in the life of the body of Christ, take it as a moment of you just picking up your cross for a second, knowing that when you do it, there is reward for you. There is hope and joy on the way for you. There is promise being fulfilled for you. In the moment that you just make the decision, I'm yours. I'm going where your people are. I submit. I'm doing what you want me to do, Lord. There's promise in it. There's hope in it. And it's not the kind of hope that we get out there. It doesn't match the feelings and emotions that are praised out there. There is something that you need desperately, and you may not even know how desperately you need it. It's just because you're doing what Jesus told you to do. Between the first and second comings of Jesus, the Christ, we, the church, have been commissioned and empowered by the Lord to be the means of grace for sharing in and bestowing his glory upon the world. Our love for one another is the primary evidence of our being Christian. Our love for one another. And it is easy to say those words. I love everybody. Man, we know better. We know better. And so with that, today is Communion Saturday. I praise God for that, because this is our opportunity to remember what Jesus has said here and done here. And he faces betrayal in this moment. And we may face, I'm bonding myself, I'm covenanting myself with people I barely know. I'm not all in yet. But when we decide, because we've been baptized and we know we're Christian, when we decide to take part in this liturgy, this ceremony, which we call communion, we're saying something about what Jesus says in this passage. We're saying that we're in agreement that, yes, Lord, I will love like you loved. I don't know how. I don't know who. But I know, Lord, that you're calling me to something way bigger than me just saying thanks for the cross. Although that's important. This is a spiritual activity that we're partaking in. We check our hearts. Maybe we take a moment and pray that we haven't loved well, that we want to learn to love better, whatever the case may be. My family's going to come up here with me, and we take communion together as a family. I want to do that more in front of the church. But we're taking it with all of you. We're family. We're together. So would you please rise with me? Hey, Bubba. You ready? So we as a family, it's easy for us to take communion together because we're not going anywhere, at least for not a few years. I mean, our kids are in the house. It's easy to lock them down and tell them they love us and stuff. But this is real for all of us here, that we say, thank you, Lord, for the breaking of the body of your Son, Jesus the Christ, that was beaten and battered because of my failure to love, my failure to grasp the extent of your love. Help us all, Lord, to love one another. And with the drinking of this juice, we not only remember that you took the punishment for our sin, but you've given us the ability to live for you, to not live in sin anymore, to repent today and to say, Lord, because of the blood you've spilled, because of this great act of love that you've shared with us, you've made it possible for me to love the unlovable, for me to receive love when I feel unlovable. And not just from you, but from other human beings, from other people, Lord, just as broken as I am. Thank you, Jesus. We're going to worship one last song. We thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We thank you for the reminders from your word. We thank you that we can look betrayal in the face and love anyway. And when we can't, we can be reminded. Lord, help us. Help this church to be what your word says that we can be. To obey you. To love. To love through conflict. To love through difficulty. To love through betrayal. To love through treachery. To love through all things. May it be so. We pray this in the mighty name of your Son, Jesus, the Christ, as your grateful adopted children. Amen.